Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Joined this hour by Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Any question you have on the life, faith, history of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take those questions. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, 888-318-7884. Lines do fill up quickly, and they are looking pretty full right now. So if you have a question you'd like to ask Jimmy about the Catholic faith, any question at all, make sure you give us a call soon so we can get you on before the end of the hour, 888-318-7884. Hello, Mr. Akin. How are you?
I'm doing okay. How are you?
I'm very well. I forgot to also mention you are the author of this book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist.
Uh-huh.
And now I'm holding it up.
Okay.
For people on the camera. And
good to let the people who aren't on the camera know.
Yeah, what's going on there. I like to open up with a question from these. It's a great book, and you can get it at shop.catholic.com. Mm-hmm. Everything there is on sale.
Oh, cool.
From 10 to 25% off. Some things even 50% off. Ooh. Right now. Shop.catholic.com. So, Jimmy, I'd like to give you one every time we're doing an open forum.
Okay.
And I just randomly opened just now to day number 287.
Okay.
Being born again is the in the Church Fathers. That's the headline of it. The idea we're born again or regenerated in baptism is an invention of men that the early church would never have heard of.
Yeah, well, that's not true. The idea that regeneration occurs in baptism is, or that one is born again or given new life or whatever formula you want to use to describe the phenomenon, is the idea that that's something that happens in baptism is not only a familiar concept in the writings of the Church Fathers, it's all over the place in the writings of the Church Fathers. I did a study some years ago looking for any Church Father that denied this. And so since like one of the passages that's a key passage is John 3:5 about you must be born of water and the Spirit, I wanted to see, did anybody in the early church interpret water there as a reference to something other than baptism? Or did they understand this new birth to be happening in the water of baptism? So fortunately, you know, there are writings, sets of the writings of the Church Fathers that have been indexed. Back in the day, they had physical indexes. Today, they have electronic indexes, and so you can use a scripture index to go through them and look up all the references to John 3:5 and see what they say about it. And when you do that, you find out that there is just a universal consensus that this is talking about baptism. Everyone who comments on what the water is identifies it as baptismal water. And if you look at other things the Church Fathers have to say about baptism, it's really clear they view it as a means of grace where God imparts new life to us and grace and salvation and all that good stuff.
Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, open forum, our topic, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. But Jimmy, something that we get this question about baptism, and I have to say, as a Catholic and a cradle Catholic and all that, I am not familiar with why. What are the arguments that would say, or maybe I should say, what is behind the arguments that would say, no, baptism is not necessary for salvation? Like what is it that the that's moving that?
There, I don't think it's a single thing, and okay. I hesitate to because this, you know, can border a little bit on psychologizing another person's position about here's why you say what you say.
Oh, I see.
And I always hate, you know, that. So,
right.
But I think that there are a couple of factors that at least sometimes play a role here. One of them is the slogan, justification by faith alone.
Oh, I had never thought of that.
And yeah, because this is a major slogan in the Protestant community, but it's taken to mean different things by different groups of Protestants. Mm-hmm. So, for example, in the Lutheran communion, Lutherans are totally fine saying, okay, yeah, we believe in justification by faith alone, but that doesn't mean you're not saved in baptism. You know, you need to get baptized to be saved there. And so they don't see a conflict between those two because they that goes back to Martin Luther himself. I mean, if you look in Martin Luther's short catechism, he had a short one and a long one. If you look in the short catechism, it's written in Q&A format, and one of the questions is, what does baptism do? And he's got this answer that is just, you know, from a certain point of view from a Protestant perspective, it would sound amazing. I mean, he says, baptism, you know, works the forgiveness of sins and delivers from death and the devil, as the word of God proclaims, and stuff like that. And it's like very high on what it attributes to baptism. It's not just a symbol. So other groups of Protestants took that slogan and interpreted it in sort of a more literal or less nuanced manner and said, well, faith alone means faith alone. So anything but faith and baptism, that's not the same thing as faith. So it must not be something that's required for salvation. And this is tied up in the discussion of works and what are works. And some people want to classify baptism, therefore, as a work. If it's not faith, it must be a work. That's totally not the way the New Testament uses the word works. Works does not mean anything other than faith. But that's one of the things driving it. Also, something that drives it is at times a kind of nominalist impulse that wants to view everything sacramental as simply symbolic rather than being a means by which God works supernaturally in the world. There's a tendency, and this goes along with other cultural trends like secularism, to try to reduce the miraculous and the number of direct divine interventions in the world and say, instead of seeing miracle, you say symbol.
Yeah.
And so when you look at baptism, you could say, this is God working a miracle here, or you could say this is just a symbol, and that's part of what's happening.
Shall we go to calls? We got a whole bunch of them. How about we go to David in Gilroy, California, listening on the Immaculate Heart Radio app. David, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey guys, thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
We can. Yeah.
Perfect. I had a quick question. I wanted to get some clarification on what the church's teachings are on, I've had family members who said that they saw my grandfather after he passed away, and it really shook them up. Shortly after he passed, my aunt and my father both said that they saw him, and that was quite some years ago, and he still mentions it. And since then, I've become a Catholic. I came into the church just this past April.
Mm-hmm.
And
congratulations.
Thank you. Yeah, it's. I'm very happy to be Catholic now. It's kind of surreal to say that I can actually say that I'm Catholic. But my memory was that the church basically said that there is no such thing as a ghost. And if you see something, like say, for instance, my grandfather. That is not your grandfather. That is not whoever it looks like. That is either, you know, I don't know what you would call it, an evil spirit or a demon or whatever. But that was my understanding, and I was hoping you could clarify that for me.
Sure. I don't know who may have told you that's church teaching, but it's not. The church doesn't have a teaching regarding what would commonly be called ghosts. The church acknowledges that the human spirit survives death, and in a sense that means ghosts exist, because ghost is just an older English term for spirit. In German, for example, the word for spirit is Geist. And then that gets, because English is a language that's partly derived from German, partly derived from Latin, we have both words in English. So we have ghost and spirit. Really, they mean the same thing. That's why in various older translations of the Bible and the liturgy, the Holy Spirit will be referred to as the Holy Ghost, ghost and spirit simply mean the same thing. So since spirits, human spirits, survive death, that means ghosts exist. Ghosts survive death. When Jesus gives up the ghost, you know, he gives up his human spirit, he dies, his ghost or his spirit, his human spirit, continues to exist. And the question then is, can such spirits ever manifest to us in one way or another, visually or in some other way? And the Catholic Church here also has a teaching. It acknowledges that spirits can manifest on occasion. God can allow Jesus or Mary and the saints to appear to people, either in dreams or in visions or things like that. It's not something that happens all the time, but it is something that happens from time to time. And so the Church acknowledges that sometimes, by God's will, he allows departed spirits of human beings to manifest in a way that we experience. It doesn't mean that individuals manifest like by on a regular basis by, you know, causing nighttime knockings in houses or things that you might see on, I don't know, what is it, the History Channel that airs all those Ghostbusters programs now?
Discovery Channel, Learning Channel, all those
cable channels that have like ghost-based shows. Also, it is contrary to church teaching to try to call up the spirits of the dead and like channel information from them. That's mediumship, and mediumship is clearly condemned in Scripture. So we can't go in search of and say, like, you know, hold a seance and try to call up somebody's spirit and try to get information out of them. We're not allowed to do that. But ghosts or spirits do exist, and on some occasions, by God's will, they can manifest to the living. And if a relative of mine said, well, they had seen another departed loved one, I wouldn't be inclined to dismiss it right off the top of my head. I'd be open to the possibility that they did, because if God's going to allow that person to manifest to anybody, you'd think it would likely be that person's loved ones, so that they could either learn this person is okay in the afterlife so they can be comforted, or so that they can learn that, you know, maybe we need to pray for this person. They may still be purified in purgatory, so, you know, a message like that could make sense. So I'd acknowledge I'd acknowledge it as being, okay, you may have seen Granddad. I wouldn't just assume that. I mean, it could be it was their imagination that they were grieving. It could be an evil spirit. It could be, and I would suspect that more, if there was some kind of sinister message that was passed along, like, hey, guess what? Adultery is okay. But in the absence of something like that, I wouldn't leap to that conclusion. And it could be some other phenomenon that we just don't know a whole lot about yet. But I would, in this area as in other areas, apply St. Paul's principle of test everything and hold fast to what is good. So don't be overly skeptical, but don't be overly credulous either. Be open but discerning.
Thank you very much, David. I hope that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum, right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As legend goes, it was 500 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, setting of a series of ruptures that the church suffers to this very day. Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with our very special issue delving deep into the Protestant Reformation. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818-487-2011 or going to Catholic.com. The heroes of the Counter-Reformation, the deadly errors of sola fide, and everything you want to know about how the Reformation played out. Just a few of the articles you can look forward to. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 818-487-2011. Or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got questions about morals, about religion, and most particularly anything having to do with the life and the history and the faith of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take those calls. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Just dial 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is answering questions this hour. We go now to Matthew in Visalia, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Matthew, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, my question was, actually, I just wanted more info about praying the rosary, Fatima, and Islam, and its correlation with in time, I guess.
So you want to know about praying the rosary, Fatima, and Islam in correlation with the end times?
Yes.
Okay.
If you can kind of sum it up.
Okay.
I know that's a little much.
Well, I'll do what I can. It sounds to me like you may have encountered a particular stream of what I might call folk Catholicism, because there are currents in various Catholic circles that tie together the different elements you just mentioned, that we really need to pray the rosary because there's going to be bad stuff happen if we don't, and it may even be connected with the end of the world, and the apparitions at Fatima are somehow tied into that, and Islam is somehow tied into that. And so, you know, these elements do get tied together periodically in some circles. Having said that, this is not church teaching. This is speculation based on the views of private individuals and, frankly, not even reputable theologians. I mean, you won't find reputable theologians going down this path. I mean, not the major names of, like, people who would be appointed to the International Theological Commission by the Vatican or anyone like that. So this is a little bit fringy in terms of, I guess, how I'd have to characterize it in terms of its placement regarding mainstream Catholic opinion and church with placing church teaching at the middle of that. In terms of church teaching, the church acknowledges that the rosary is a useful practice and that it's spiritually productive. It's one that is characteristic of Western Catholic spirituality. It is used sometimes in Eastern Catholicism, but not all the time. And so and it's also a purely voluntary practice. So you want to acknowledge that it's a useful and productive thing to do, but you don't want to overstress it and make it sound like this is a must and it's a universal and, you know, the end of the world hinges on this. In terms of Fatima, well, we have had full disclosure now of all of the Fatima apparitions, and none of them dealt with Islam and none of them dealt with the end of the world. The first of the so-called secrets of Fatima was a vision of hell, which is, you know, something that applies in all time periods. People need to make sure they're right with God or they risk going to hell. The second of the visions, or the second of the secrets, was concerned with the events of the 20th century, and particularly the rise of Russian communism. And the third dealt with also the events of the 20th century in connection with Russian communism, and particularly the assassination attempt that was made on the life of John Paul II back in the 1980s. And there wasn't anything about there in there about Islam is going to lead a crusade against the West, to be a little ironic. It's not going to, you know, engage in a jihad or connected to the end of the world. None of that was in there. So neither is there anything in biblical prophecy that seems to refer to Islam one way or another. And so, you know, whereas we can't say the Muslim world is not going to be related in any way to the end of the world, because the end of the world obviously relates to everybody in the world in some way or another. But we just don't have a basis in the Bible or apostolic tradition saying that Islam is going to play any kind of prominent role in that. So it may or may not, but it's not church teaching that it does. And so I would say, in view of the amount of speculation that's involved in trying to connect all of these different elements, that you want to be rather cautious in regard to them. I wouldn't easily give credence here, because we're way beyond what the church teaches and into some pretty speculative areas that are not well sourced. And also, any time you start introducing into the world into things, one thing that's for sure is that all of the end of the world predictions thus far have failed. And so there's a poor track record for people trying to accurately predict the end of the world and specifically how that's going to happen. So I'd say be cautious in this area.
Matthew, how does all that strike you?
Well, I just had became a Catholic, so...
Sure. Congratulations.
Those were not my actual beliefs, and... Oh, thank you. I appreciate it.
Does that give you some clarity on how the church, especially as a new Catholic, that on how the church looks at these things? Did that give you some clarity on that?
Yes, it does. All of my answers were pretty much summed up.
Okay. Very good. Well, we're welcome to the Catholic Church, and call anytime, Matthew.
Yeah.
If questions come up, we do this open forum every Tuesday and Thursday, so give us a call. We'll go now to Sister June in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, listening on WQPH. Sister June, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Good afternoon, Cy and Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
My question for you, Jimmy, is concerning Scripture, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 17, when Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets. Mm-hmm. And he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter or stroke of the letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then you go to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 15, St. Paul says, "He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two," and it goes on. And my question is St. Paul contradicting Jesus here?
No. St. Paul and Jesus are both expressing truths. The question is, how are we to fit together these two different truths? And we know that they're not contradicting each other because, as the Second Vatican Council teaches us in the Constitution De Verbum, everything that the sacred authors of Scripture assert is also asserted by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's true and reliable. And so that doesn't mean we don't have to ask questions about, well, exactly what's being asserted here. But when you have the Gospel of Matthew asserting something and when you have St. Paul asserting something, the Holy Spirit guarantees the truth of both of those because the authors asserted all and only those things that the Holy Spirit wanted asserted. And so... the question is, how do we fit these two truths together? And there are some different possibilities here. One possibility It focuses on the idea of fulfillment. When Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And when you look at how Jesus fulfilled the prophets, well, he did that by enacting messianic prophecy. So the prophets pointed to Jesus doing certain things, and in doing those things, he fulfilled the prophets. So if that's what fulfillment means in that case, you could look at him fulfilling the law in a similar light. So when the law says you need to do certain things, the Jewish law, well, various people in the Old Testament would obey the law, but they didn't do it perfectly. And so Jesus then can be seen as the perfect Son of God of perfectly obeying the Mosaic Law and thus fulfilling the Mosaic Law in that sense. And since he said nothing will pass away until that happens, some have said, well, he fulfilled it perfectly, therefore it could then pass away. That's one option, but we'll talk about another on the other side of the break.
I hope you'll hang on with us, Sister June. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
I was raised in an Italian Catholic home. We went to church. That's what you did. And now that I'm older, I can't thank my parents enough for allowing me to know about our Lord, because ultimately the base that they gave me kept pulling me back to the Catholic Church, even though I wandered as a young adult.
The Doctor is In with Ray Guarendi, weekdays 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're giving our listeners a chance to download a free copy of an MP3 from Trent Horn in Patrick, Madrid. When you sign up for the Catholic Answers Live newsletter, we really want you to get that newsletter. Lots of, I think, pretty cool stuff in there. You just text the word Madrid, M-A-D-R-I-D, to the number 44222. That's Madrid to the number 44222 on your cell phone. You follow the directions you get, and then you get a free copy of the MP3, The Communion of Saints and Purgatory by Trent Horn and Patrick Madrid. That's all it takes. And then you also get that newsletter as I said, we would love you to have it. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, Sister June in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, asking Jimmy before we went to the break about Jesus saying he did not come to abolish the law but fulfill it, and then Paul saying that He came to abolish the law, and is this a contradiction? And you were in the midst of your answer.
Right. So one possibility is to focus on the word fulfill and say, okay, well, Jesus did fulfill the law in the sense that he perfectly obeyed it, just like he fulfilled the prophets by carrying out what the prophets said he is the Messiah would do. And so if he's fulfilled the law and the prophets, then they can pass away. They can be no longer binding. So that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is to take the term fulfillment in a different sense and say, well, he didn't fulfill the law in he did fulfill it in the sense of perfectly obeying it, but that's not what he's talking about here. Instead, he's talking about fulfilling the law in a different way by carrying the law to express its ultimate meaning. And this relates to what you see him doing later in the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where this statement is made. It's towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came not to abolish but to fulfill them. And then he gives several interpretations of different aspects of the Jewish law in which he takes a different and more radical position on a number of different points compared to the way they were often interpreted in his day. So he says, for example, regarding anger, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, pray for your enemy. So he takes that ethic of love that applies, because it never actually says in the law, hate your enemy. It says, love your neighbor. And so he takes that ethic of love and broadens it to include, in his interpretation, even your enemies. Similarly, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, which is, of course, right there in the Ten Commandments. But he says, but I say, don't even look at a woman lustfully, because if you do that, you're committing adultery with her in your heart. And so he takes that external command about adultery and applies it in an internal way as well. So the law in Jesus' interpretation doesn't just demand external compliance. It demands an interior correspondence with that. And so by applying the law in this way, Jesus is fulfilling it in the sense of carrying it forward to its deeper and ultimate meaning, rather than, because some people could say, well, I've never committed adultery. I mean, I may look at porn, but I've never been physically unfaithful to my wife.
Yeah.
Well, okay, but that's not the real meaning of the law here. The law isn't just an external set of requirements, and it's not a minimal set of requirements to just stop you from engaging in certain particularly problematic forms of behavior. What you want is to have a good heart that results in all of these different things being applied in a more radical way than just the external compliance. And so if you look at it that way, then the law doesn't pass away in terms of what Jesus did, but he carries it forward to give it its ultimate meaning. And that can mean different things in different cases. In some cases, like the adultery commandment, it's going to mean things like don't deliberately engage in lustful thoughts. But in other cases, like cleanliness cases, Jesus applies that differently and says, look, it doesn't matter what comes out, what goes into your body or comes out of your body. That doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. And so that enables Jesus to set aside some of the ritual requirements of the Mosaic Law in the sense that he's also carrying those to their ultimate fulfillment, in that it's what comes out of your heart, it's the state of your heart that is what determines moral cleanliness or uncleanliness. It's not putting certain foods or letting dirt in your mouth or anything like that. That's not the kind of cleanliness that God's really concerned with. It's the moral cleanliness stemming from the heart. And so again, you could see Jesus as fulfilling the law in a way that transforms its interpretation without abolishing the law.
Sister June, your take, how do you feel about that?
I think that's a wonderful explanation, and I would have never thought of that myself. But Jimmy is always good. He's always up to the answering any question we pose him. So I thank you very much. It gave me a lot of food for thought there.
Thank you, and you're most kind.
Thank you very, very much. Jimmy?
By the way, Si, can I tell you a quick story about the word sister?
Yeah.
Because you know I come from a Protestant background. And so when I was, you know, an evangelical, it was very common to just refer to everybody as brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. And so I would be either, you know, Brother Jimmy or Brother Aiken or whatever someone would call me. And then I moved out here to – I became a Catholic and I moved out here to California. And at the time, there was no Catholic radio in San Diego. And so I was listening to a Protestant radio station and I was laying in bed on a Saturday morning and I woke up. I'm listening to this talk show on the on this Protestant radio station and – the host of the show was saying, and in a moment we're going to have Sister Jane come on and talk to us about this subject. And I thought, oh, they're going to have a nun on. And then I realized, oh, wait, it's a Protestant station. They're not having a nun on. Now I know I'm officially a Catholic.
When you start thinking that, right? Right. That's called code switching, right?
Yeah.
You have to change codes. Alan in Katy, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You know why I get excited when I hear about Katy, Texas?
Where Nick Chamberlain is from.
Nick Chamberlain, our sound engineer. Alan, your question for Jimmy Aiken.
Hi, Jimmy. This is Alan.
You got to turn down that radio. Yeah, we can hear you. We can hear ourselves, too, though.
Just for folks who are you know, listening in the audience, when you're on hold and you're waiting to get on the air, please turn down your radio and just listen to your phone. It'll make it a lot easier on everybody.
Yeah, okay. Can you hear me better now?
Yes. What's your question?
Okay. Mine was with regards to the clean and unclean food from Leviticus 10.
Okay.
There is some reference with regards to the type of food that you would I mean, it's allowed to eat, and you know, there are different ways of that has been explained in there. So it was particularly towards the food that, I mean, we normally go with, like pork and beef and stuff like that. I mean, does the Catholic Church have any perspective about if it is right or wrong to eat a certain type of a meat or a certain type of food?
Okay. Now, there are specific days in the church year where we may abstain from eating meat, but that's a matter of liturgical practice. It's not a matter of moral law, although you do need to obey those things. In terms of, you know, the eating of the meat itself, there's no problem with it. It doesn't matter what kind of meat it is. It can be any kind of meat. This is something that this is a teaching that is based on the words of Jesus himself, because – and it's – we can show it actually in additional places, like in various things that St. Paul said. But Jesus himself indicated that nothing that enters a man through his mouth makes him unclean, because he says, and you can look this up in Mark chapter 7, but it enters his mouth and then goes through the stomach and then passes out of the body. And it doesn't leave him any morally better or worse for that. Jesus says it's what comes out of the heart, things like murder and adultery and stuff like that, that's what makes a man unclean. But stuff going into your mouth doesn't do it. And so Mark, the inspired author of this gospel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says Jesus therefore declared all foods clean. And so that means that whatever was considered a food, whatever is considered a food, is ritually clean. There is no more ritual cleanness or uncleanness when it comes to food. And so that means that all the different types of meat that God has created are clean and are perfectly fine for us to eat on moral grounds.
Okay.
Okay. So my question was, with what context was the Leviticus 10 to be taken or understood? I mean, is there any particular way that the church...
So in the case of Leviticus and Leviticus 10 and other places in the Old Testament that have laws pertaining to various issues, these were laws that God allowed for the children of Israel up to the time of Christ. Every culture has certain laws that help it run smoothly and help people interact. and that express its social life and help give shape to its identity. And that includes frequently taboo laws. There are certain things in every culture that are taboo. Now, in American culture, we don't really have a strong taboo regarding particular foods where people would say, ooh, you should never eat that. It's unclean. But we do have some food taboos. They're kind of weaker. Like people would say, ooh, that's gross. But they wouldn't say you morally shouldn't eat it. But we do have other taboos, like certain words are tabooed today that, you know, if you were to say them, it could end your career just because of the word, even not in a sentence. You just say this word, go around saying this word in public. It's so taboo that you would be viewed as an immoral person for saying it, and it could wreck your life. So we in our culture do have strong taboos on some things. God in the ancient world took the children of Israel and wanted their culture to be distinct from the different pagan cultures that they were surrounded by. And so he endorsed certain taboos in their culture as part of the Mosaic Law to help protect them. From pagan influence. Some of these were customs that they had just developed perhaps on their own that distinguished them from pagan cultures. Others may have been deliberate inversions of pagan customs. So like let's say the local pagans are big on eating this particular animal. Well, one way to protect the children of Israel from paganism is to then say, guess what? We're not going to eat that animal. And so through the process of prophecy and divine legislation, God established a certain set of customs and taboos to ensure a strong social cohesion and a strong common religious identity among the children of Israel that separated them from the paganism around them. And that's the fundamental reason for the different ceremonial requirements like the kosher laws and stuff that we see in the Old Testament. Now, today that we have the Holy Spirit empowering us, we don't need that same protection. And so Christ has brought the law to its fulfillment. And we've talked about different ways to understand that. But the result is Jesus has now declared all foods clean. And so those ritual laws from the Old Testament are no longer binding on us today.
Thanks very much, Alan. We'll take a quick break. We'll take a quick break and we'll be right back with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live Open Forum right after this.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year. It's our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event features savings from 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my newest book, A Daily Defense. With lower prices and a great selection of solid Catholic resources, it's a sale you can't afford to miss. So log on now and all this month at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. That's shop.catholic.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 11:20, Jesus began to reproach the towns where most of his mighty deeds had been done, since they had not repented. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty deeds done in your midst had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. It is quite evident here that while His mercy is infinite, God does expect something of us. His gift of grace does not take our personal responsibility away. Actually, it makes us more responsible. To love is to respond to the Beloved. To make a one-time commitment to Him and then expect salvation regardless of future behavior, as some do, is irresponsible and contradicts his expectation of us. We expect more from our friends. Why should he not expect such from us? I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Open Forum. We're coming to our last segment of Open Forum for today. Jimmy Akin, our guest here in studio. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And if you're in the San Diego area, I probably should have mentioned this earlier. Jimmy, tonight I'm doing my talk on the five great deceptions we face today.
I know. And it's going to be. I advertised it on Sunday night when I was giving a talk in our summer series.
Oh, thanks for that. And it's going to be over at O'Connor's. Excuse me. It will be at O'Connor's Church Supply. And the thing is, it's going to stream on the internet. So like if you're like in, I don't know, say you listen to Spirit Catholic Radio in Omaha, Nebraska.
Okay.
You could just stream it from our Facebook page.
Okay.
Or if you're like in Katy, Texas and you listen on Guadalupe Radio.
We'll break a leg.
Yep. Thank you. I want to do another one. Real Presence Radio in Maine.
Okay.
Then you can tune in. Yeah. You just go to our Facebook page and you can catch that talk. It's a thing of beauty, Jimmy. I really
want to. What time is it?
It's at 6:30 Pacific time, so that would be 9:30 Eastern time. And I don't know what time that is in Lincoln, Nebraska. Maybe you know. But I
believe that it's in Central Time Zone, so I think that would be 8:30.
Okay. All right. More calls. Let's see. Let's go to Chris in San Antonio, Texas. Oh, in listening on Guadalupe Radio. Chris, you're on Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. What's your question?
Hey, I've been interested in giving, you know, my soul to Christ in the past. And
awesome.
A lot of the religious leaders that I've spoken to have kind of had rough answers for me on this.
Okay.
And I feel like it's related to dogma. So I don't know. I'll just ask it. Is there room, in the Catholic faith or, you know, any, you know, Christian-based faith for anthropogenic stances in regards to climate change? Like, it's kind of this odd thing that kind of rolls around. Like, is it possible for man to, like, do, you know, detrimental harm to our ecosystem?
Uh-huh.
Like, and I think, like, the confusion or the misunderstanding that arises, or it hits a sore spot for people, is like the idea that, you know, global warming is somehow, you know, tied to the end, or, you know, the, you know, global destruction and mayhem, and it's just kind of this frustrating thing for me that I bump into. Is there room in the faith for man to be responsible for, you know, significant damage to the ecosystem?
Yeah, sure. This is from a Catholic point of view, this is not a matter of faith. This is a matter of science. It's obvious that humans can mess up the environment on some scale. I mean, you know, every mom who's ever told her children to get busy and pick up their room can attest to the power of human beings to mess up their environment and not always pick it up after themselves. And we've had prior experience, you know, actually it goes back centuries in terms of having, broader, not just domestic, but broader problems in local environments that have been caused by humans doing things such as, you know, hacking down a forest, and then that leads to problems with mudslides or whatever it may be, or, you know, polluting with various chemicals in a particular area that then cause the wildlife to suffer. I mean, that you know, we've seen those things in recent years. And so as man's power over the earth has increased with the growth of not just the human population, but in particular the growth of technology, it has been possible for human beings to affect the environment on larger and larger scales. And so hypothetically, I mean, there's no upper limit to that. As technology continues to increase, assuming it does continue to increase, you know, mankind eventually would reach a point at which he could do very significant damage to the environment. Some people, many people would say we've already reached that goal, not necessarily through the global warming mechanism that is often discussed today, but in other means as well, such as through nuclear weapons. It's known that if you put a certain amount of particulate matter in the Earth's atmosphere, you can cause a global wintering effect. We've seen that in just the last couple of centuries. Back in the 1800s, there was a year where the volcano Krakatoa blew, and it put so much dust and ash into the environment that it caused a global cooling, resulting in the famous year without a summer, where it never got warm in many parts of the world, and there was lots of rain and snow and other weather problems. And so we've seen that. And during the Cold War, there was a lot of discussion about how if you set off enough nuclear weapons all at once, in theory, you could cause the same wintering effect. And in that case, since they would be caused by nuclear weapons sending all this stuff into the atmosphere, it would be a nuclear winter in that case. And so, hypothetically, now I'm not personally an expert in nuclear warfare, but a lot of experts said this was a real possibility. And certainly instances like Krakatoa have illustrated that this kind of thing can happen. And so, whether we've reached that point yet or not technologically, certainly the trend towards human ability to affect the environment more and more would at some point cross that threshold. And we may have already crossed it in terms of nuclear weapons. Other people, and this is a very popular view today, would say, well, we've also not only have the ability to affect our environment, but have begun to affect it through the release of, carbon emissions. And greenhouse gases that can also potentially drive up the temperature of the world in ways that, would be both good and bad, but certainly would result in the climate changing. Again, though, that's not a question of faith. The faith is based on scripture and tradition that have been handed down to us from Christ and the apostles. And these subjects are not dealt with in scripture and tradition. They're matters of science, not matters of faith. And so as a result of that, there's room in the Christian faith in general and in the Catholic faith in particular for multiple points of view on these questions. If you think that the evidence supports, let's say, anthropogenic global warming, the idea that human activity is causing a rise in global temperatures, that's not contrary to the faith. You can believe that if that's the way you think the scientific evidence points. On the other hand, because this is not a teaching of the faith, if someone else thinks that the evidence points in another direction, then that person is free as a Christian or as a Catholic to hold that view as well. So it's a subject on which there's a range of different opinions in the Christian community and in the Catholic community. There are moral principles that do come to us from scripture and tradition that interrelate to these scientific questions, such that if we have the ability to cause a nuclear winter, well, moral principles would lead to the conclusion you probably don't want to do that. And similarly, if we have the ability or if we are in the process of causing global warming that's going to harm the world in a net fashion, because every change is always, one man's poison is another man's meat. So there are going to be benefits and detriments to any change we make. But if it's going to net harm humanity and the other species on Earth, then again, moral principles would interlock and say, well, you don't want to do that. But so there is a relationship between faith-related questions, particularly moral principles, and scientific questions, but they are, properly speaking, two different things.
Mm-hmm. So I guess like the challenge that I bump into is, and I know I'm not quoting it right, but it's something to the extent of like, the Lord, created the earth, and then, the Lord is the only one that can, destroy the earth or something mm-hmm. to that extent. And it's tough to move forward in conversations with
sure.
with people about that kind of topic.
Understandable. Listen, Chris, we're right at the bottom of the show, but I would just say real quickly, it's true. Only God can destroy the earth, but that doesn't mean we can't mess it up really bad. So that's something to bear in mind. Please call us again on another show, and we can talk some more, okay?
Thanks very much, Chris. Thanks for everybody who called today. Catholic Answers tomorrow on Catholic Answers. The chaplain is in first hour. Father Vincent Serpa will be here. Second hour, we have, I can't remember now, but I just had it in front of me. Steve Ray is coming in to talk about tradition and scripture.
That'll be great.
Tomorrow, so we hope you will join us for that. I said Real Presence Radio in Maine, but mm-hmm. It's called The Presence in Maine. Real Presence Radio is in North Dakota, South Dakota, Wyoming, and Minnesota.
Thank you for that timely update.
Yeah, thanks. I didn't want you to leave with the wrong impression. Thank you, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.